And these words we hear from the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Who said that prayer? Yes, it was Jesus Christ himself. We're going to examine that prayer today, because does it not seem a little odd that Jesus would ask the Father to take away that which he has been forecasting has to happen? How do we understand that? It'll be a law-gospel distinction for sure, because this is Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, July the 29th. I'm Tom Baker here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. And this particular program, of course, is a call-in program, which means here are the numbers for St. Louis, 505-7850, and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're continuing our series and taking a look at what some churches, if they have Concordia Publishing House material, will be using in Sunday school. But we're just taking a look at the lesson itself for the general appreciation of all of us. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's put a little bit of a background to this. This is near the end of his ministry. In fact, it is occurring during Holy Week. Holy Week began the previous Sunday, which is referred to as Palm Sunday, only because they were distributing palms in his way as he entered into Jerusalem. It was a way of welcoming a king, and Jesus riding on a donkey, which is the beast of burden for peace, instead of coming in on a horse, which means he's coming to war. He's coming to bring peace on a donkey. And then there is, of course, the uproar in the temple as he overturns the tables. There are some other events that happen until this Maundy Thursday. We call it Maundy Thursday, not because it's between Monday and Thursday, but because Maundy is the Latin word for commandment. He gives a new commandment that evening as he gives the Lord's Supper. Don't love one another as you love yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. After the distribution of the Passover meal, including the Lord's Supper for the first time, they then go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where, of course, Judas shows up with his soldiers from the temple in order to arrest Jesus and take him to the high priest, to Pontius Pilate, and finally to Herod and crucifixion. So that's the chronological ordering of this. This is the time between his arrest with Judas leading the pack and their leaving the Passover meal where he had celebrated the Lord's Supper. So we're just going to read the section. It appears in more than one gospel, of course. This is the one from Mark chapter 14. Beginning with verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, a lot of times we have a problem with the English in that it just doesn't come across as well as it might. Have you had times when you're deeply troubled or deeply distressed? Would you use other synonyms for that? Well, I'll tell you, the synonyms that would have to be used for Jesus being deeply troubled and deeply distressed would be quite different than anything that would be used for you or for me. Because his troubling and his distress was quite vehement. In fact, if you take a look at the original language, it says much more than he was just distressed and troubled. It says to a great degree, when we're talking about Jesus, is that he was really quite amazed. That's what the word is used here. It you know, when you're so amazed with something that you're struck almost with terror, this is the verb that is being used here. For Jesus is about to enter upon his sufferings. And, of course, the source of the sufferings, that which is the deepest that will pierce his soul, is not just the pain from the crucifixion, but also the separation from his Father. So to say that he was just kind of distressed almost is too superficial. This is a word that would mean that he's really alarmed at what he's about to undergo. He's amazed that he has reached this point and is about to endure the sufferings that only can be done in order to save people from their sins. And as he recognizes the huge burden he is about to carry, you can understand that he was distressed. He was certainly troubled. When we talk about this being troubled, it's like being very anxious. Well, one of the passages that the same word is found in is in a letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. It's in chapter 2, verse 26. I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Have you ever had a very close loved one get seriously ill? You got to remember, in the days of Paul, there weren't hospitals you could rush over to and take an antibiotic and be well. Being sick in those days could lead to death. The average age was not that old at all in comparison to our day, where it's in the 60s. I don't even think it was in the 40s or 50s that people would live that long, because of the problems with sickness and the inability to cure people. Many of the things that we just take for granted had not even been discovered. You can't say they weren't yet invented, because we don't invent healing. What we do is discover how God has placed healing medicine into plants, into other minerals, and other ways in which healing can come about. I've always been amazed how certain, at least they say this, in the jungles of South America and Brazil, in the Amazon, how they find certain leaves that can take care of a blood clotting or a liver problem or maybe even heart disease. How did they ever figure that out? I've always been, you know, amazed at that. They should do a program sometime on television how they came to the conclusion how these medicines were so helpful. But getting back to our Lord, he takes the three disciples he normally takes with him when he goes off to pray alone, Peter, James, and John. And then he says, and here's where he underscores the distress that he's undergoing right now, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Stay here and watch. Now, can you imagine if somebody said that to you, that their soul is deeply grieved, extremely sad? You have ways in which you can say, well, I'm sad, or I'm more sad, or I'm most sad. In this particular situation, this is the most. He's deeply troubled, deeply grieved, as he's about to undergo something that none of us will ever have to undergo, because he's going to undergo it for us, and that is to take away the punishment that you and I deserved. So when he says that his soul is deeply grieved and troubled, he's underscoring the fact that he himself, as a human being, can have these attitudes because, as a human being, nobody looks forward to the kind of loneliness that he will experience on the cross. Now, you would say, well, of all the things I thought Jesus would experience, I didn't think it was loneliness. But you see, his disciples had fled, though his mother and brother, or I should say his disciple John, was in attendance. It appears nobody else was. And therefore, one can really say that having the plan to be deserted by the Father, he would be really, really lonely. And we know what he did say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God truly did forsake God. Almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. We just do not understand, according to human reason, how God the Father and God the Son both can be God and only one God, and yet be two entirely different persons. This is way beyond our understanding. But we need not learn to understand it, because believing it is sufficient. So that's what Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Then verse 35 says, he went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That the hour might pass from him. Well, why doesn't he just wait? Because won't the hour pass from him? It's just going to go on. By the way, the word for hour in this particular is spelled with an O and then an R and an A. So it's pretty close. Ora, it would be the Greek translation, or hora, and pronunciation, I should say. So when one talks about the hour has arrived, it doesn't mean that we're talking chronologically, but we're really talking about something that's going to happen within a certain time frame. And it's going to begin with the hour having arrived. Like when someone's going to get executed. It may be not till midnight, it might be 6 a.m, but he knows it's coming. And the hour will have arrived for him to undergo the capital punishment that he has been sentenced to receive. So also with Jesus. There was definitely an understanding that this punishment was something that he did not have to take. I was watching a video last night, and the video was all about, did Jesus Christ die on the cross for our sins? And it was a conversation at a meeting of scholars between a Muslim and a Christian. And the Christian, for some reason, wasn't there on time, so the Muslim tried to take both parts of the dialogue. He first was quite clear when it came to the Quran, that Jesus Christ did not have to die. In fact, somebody else died for Jesus Christ, and then Jesus himself did not really die at all. So the Quran doesn't indicate not only that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world, but he didn't die at all. In fact, the tradition is that Judas had died on the cross rather than Jesus. But it's even worse than that. When the Muslim leader, and he was some religious leader of some sort, began to try and explain the Christian point of view, he said, well, there are two points of view in the Bible. The majority of the Bible says that Jesus did not have to die on the cross, and then there is another view that he did have to die. Now, how can you possibly arrive at such a contradiction in the Bible? Well, you do it because you are not understanding the distinction between law and gospel. What do I mean by that? What the Muslim religious leader was looking at were all kinds of verses in the Bible that talk about the necessity to be obedient. God judges you by your works and so forth. And he was trying to make the point, see, Jesus did not have to die because you are the one who is personally held responsible for your sins. Jesus is not. And therefore, for somebody else to take your sins upon himself would be most unfair. In fact, I was kind of like listening to somebody who really has no understanding of law and gospel. Of course it's unfair what God does. It's certainly not fair to Jesus, but he does it out of his love. He's willing to suffer for the sake of another. Now, what the person, the Muslim, tried to do is show that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world on two grounds. The first ground was really quite interesting, is that you actually have the ability to stop from sinning. If you would just stop from sinning, you wouldn't have the need for forgiveness. But in talking about forgiveness, before he got to that, he did speak a little bit about whether or not you would want to believe in a God who takes the suffering upon himself. Now, how did he get around that? Well, he said something really kind of interesting, and it was just such a shame to hear that. He said, suppose you had a teacher in school, and there was a test, and nobody got any grade at all unless you knew the answers absolutely perfectly. If you missed one of them, you failed the whole thing. And this Muslim was then trying to say, most Christians think God is like that. If you just fail in one area, then you're going to be in trouble, and God will not save you. Well, what he was doing, unbeknownst to him, was that he was making works the reason why somebody gets saved. And he even went to the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he was showing there that Jesus, it was not the thinking of the people there, that Jesus had to die for the sins of the world, because people are responsible for their own sins. Now, see, that's what we call a common sense point of view. Have you not felt responsible for your own sins? Are there times when you could probably blame a little bit on somebody else what they did? For instance, if you crash into the back of a car, now that's bad. You could get a ticket until you and a witness who saw everything agrees that you veered out of the way to stop from hitting a child who was running along the driveway there. So you actually had a very good purpose in trying to do what was right, and it got kind of messed up. This concept, therefore, that we need to be concerned about our good works, because God could not expect perfection. That would be like a teacher expecting perfection in the course, or else you'll not get a grade. Well, that may be true when it comes to secular matters, but I'll tell you this. How would you like to be one of those astronauts going out into space, and all you care about is that the scientists were 80% right in the building of that spacecraft? No, there we demand perfection. And we're always trying to be more perfect, and we get a lot further along in that kind of a dimension of life than in a value system dimension of life, such as what we're living as moral human beings. But I found it quite fascinating that the Muslim would go so far to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, because if he died on the cross for sins, that means that God is expecting perfect obedience. You see, he understood why Jesus had to die on the cross. He just disagreed with it, that God would ever demand perfect obedience. But how do you ever get to a perfect place if you're partially imperfect? God hates sin. He's got to stay away from it. So either your sins need to be forgiven, or they need to be covered by Christ's righteousness so that no odor takes place. And then later on, one can bring them back to where they need to be. If you'd like to call on any of these questions or comments, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The second reason that the Muslims said that Jesus could not have died for the sins of the world is that that would just be too unfair. Jesus is God. He's innocent. He doesn't sin. And yet in this circumstance, you, the individual listening, knows that you're a sinner deserving temporal and eternal punishment, but God forgives you because of his love for you. Which leads us into the whole concept of forgiveness. The Muslims said Allah does forgive, but he gave no basis upon which that forgiveness is there. It was basically that you could live in the little house with Allah, so to speak, if you would only give up all the things that you enjoy. That's how that particular religion finds joy and bliss and happiness. But that's not how we find it, is it? Our joy, peace, and happiness is found even in the midst of trouble, pain, and sorrow. And why is that? Because in Christ, Jesus brought us all together. So that what happens here on earth or in church can either support what God has done or can get rid of what God has done. And that really is up to us. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel as we come to the end of this session. Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Well, we're taking a look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we just concluded that what the Quran says about Jesus not dying is in error. And we also concluded that it is not a horrible God who is willing to die for us, but it is a gracious God. The Muslim made the point, if not once, a couple of times, that when we're thinking about this God, what would you think of such a person who causes someone else to suffer for what you've done wrong? Well, see, that's the very essence of the Christian faith, because you cannot ever suffer sufficiently to save the sins of anybody. It's plain impossible. But you can come to a right knowledge of Jesus Christ, share that right knowledge. Now, the knowledge, and we're still stuck with this question, we'll get to it when we get back from the break. Jesus, knowing all things that were to transpire, how can he then say, Father, deliver this cup from me if it be your will? We'll take a look at that when we get back from the break, and you can ask questions by phoning 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727.
Do you believe that in dying on the cross for you, that Jesus died for one of his enemies? What is the depth of the love of God, and how is it illustrated by a God who dies for his enemies? Here's what Pastor Bill Simmons said on the Bible study.
We do not die for our enemies. We punish our enemies. We don't die for them. That's the last thing that we're going to do. We might for a loved one or a friend, but not for an enemy. This is the revelation that in Christ God has died for his enemies, those who hated him, that from the cross, when Jesus with his outstretched arms was pouring out his lifeblood, we were doing what? We were hurling taunts and threats at him. This is the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no clearer expression of the heart of God than in that statement right there.
The Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Do you know who's missing from the church today? Dad. My colleague Dr. Dobson makes this observation.
In the earlier days of my professional life, I was speaking a lot all across the country, and that's before I wised up and decided there was a better way. Radio would get it out there for me. But I was speaking often to women because I'd written a book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, and I think I spoke to 10,000 women in 1 year. And afterwards, they would come up and talk to me about the things that bothered them, the questions that they had. The most common frustration that I heard is that my husband will not accept spiritual leadership at home.
When a man doesn't fulfill his God-given role, his family will suffer. But for every husband and father who dedicates his life to Jesus Christ, 3 out of 4 families will follow his lead. You can learn more about being a godly husband and father at our website, family.org.
Sign on at 7 Thursday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Here he is, Pastor John Lukomsky, who contributes to the compelling part of the program.
That's right, Paul. I've got slides from my vacation this Thursday. Oh. I'm going to show you the monkey jockeys that we saw. It was pretty exciting up there in Minnesota.
Monkey jockeys?
That's right.
All right. That's coming up Thursday on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
It is certainly true that disaster has left its mark both on our nation and our world. If you would like to help people who are suffering through these difficult times, think about LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Their unique mission is to strengthen local Lutheran partners, including congregations, human care organizations, missionaries, partner churches, all to respond to Christ's love by serving their communities. For more information, go to lcms.org/worldrelief.
Once upon a time, you daydreamed about what you might be when you grew up. Now you know that for any career, you need education and training. The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in planning your career goals and educational objectives. EOC has a career assessment center at the Forest Park location. Contact EOC today at 1-800-875-5932. That's 1-800-875-5932, and find out how education fits into your future.
Here's a message from the Missouri Botanical Garden. Do you enjoy gardening? Do you have some experience with gardening and a desire to learn more? Consider volunteering as a St. Louis Master Gardener. Applications for the training program will be accepted through September 30th. The program is open to adults of all ages. Applications are due by Tuesday, September 30th. Candidates must be willing to contribute 50 or more volunteer hours per year, and there is an application fee. To learn more, go to stlmg.org and click Become a Master Gardener.
Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Yes, this is the words of Jesus following verse 35, when he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Are we seeing here a sin on the part of Jesus? What do I mean by that? How many times have you wished that something would pass from you? But how many times has God said that it cannot? Very little. I can't remember too much in my life where the end was so sure. The end of, say, going to high school, or the end of a job, or the end of education. You could always keep on going. Sometimes you might get fired or something, but normally you don't know about that ahead of time. But in this particular situation, Jesus had told his disciples that he was on the way to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die and then rise again the third day. So when he asked that this hour might be, could it pass from him, how can we understand that as not being a sin? If this is the only way that he himself taught that you and I are going to be saved, then could we not look upon this as a weakness of Jesus and a way of trying to get out of it? Well, let's look a little closer. I have a Bible that's written in red when Jesus speaks. And so they have Abba, Father, both words in red. I'm not really sure that's correct. And why is that? Is because even though both of those are kind of English words, the fact of the matter is those two words would have come from two different languages. The Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. A very, very close relationship. The kind of relationship a child would use towards her father when she is young. I mean, how many times have you seen a five-year-old looking at the sidewalk where her father is coming up home from work and rushes to him and says, "Father, it is so good to see you at home. Welcome." Or does she rush up and say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, come play with me." You see the difference? The one is so formal, which is the only one that the Jews of the Old Testament knew. The idea that God could be an Abba, that close a friend to you. It's a shame. It appears that there are some people who still don't get the very, very close relationship God has with you because they think they need to pray through a saint or the Virgin Mary. And when you ask them, why not go right to Jesus? Well, I'm not good enough. Well, what more does Jesus have to do on the cross to get you to be good enough? How much more does he have to do to forgive your sins? How much more does he have to suffer in order that you might be wearing the robe of righteousness through faith in him? See, when you put it that way, then you're kind of embarrassed to think that you're not praying directly to Jesus. How much more does he have to do before he truly is the only mediator between God and man? But we have an old Adam, so we love to put other mediators between Jesus and God and us in order that we might manipulate them, that we might be able to work something with them that might be even a better deal than we can work with Jesus. But then how do we look at this verse where Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This actually is not a statement of weak faith. It's a statement of huge faith. Because Jesus begins by saying that all things are possible for you. Remember, Jesus is now a human being also. And there's definitely times in his state of humiliation, his state of being humbled, according to Philippians 2, that he doesn't make use of his divine prerogatives, his divine attributes, his divine authority at all. Remember when he even says to the people, "The day of judgment, I know there's one coming, but I don't know when it's going to be. Only the Father in heaven knows that." Now that he has been restored and glorified and seated at the right hand of God, he again is making use of these divine attributes. But there comes a point when, as a human being, he has great trust that God has the ability to do anything, including stop the suffering which he is about to endure. And he speaks the word Abba, because it's a very close relationship between him and the Father, asking that the cup be taken away. Now, there's another time where Jesus talks about things being possible for God. And in fact, it's from this very same book, the book of Mark. It's found in Mark 10. When after the rich man comes to Jesus, asking what can he do in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven and be saved, Jesus gives him a picture of what would need to be done, which is absolute perfection. Now, this man cannot be absolutely perfect. No human being can. And so when he leaves discouraged because he refuses to trust in Jesus, the disciples then wonder, who then can be saved? If this rich man who attends Sabbath all the time, worship services, probably gives big offerings, if he can't be saved, who of us can be saved? Jesus says, with men it is impossible. We really need a period after that, because what Jesus is saying is that it is impossible for any man, woman, or child to do anything to get into the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, small needle. He just can't do it. It's impossible. But having said that it is totally impossible for anyone to earn their way to heaven, he then kind of reverses things and says, but with God all things are possible, and God reverses things in such a way that it happens in a way that we can hardly imagine. There's great faith Jesus has in the Father, but being in the state of humanity at this point, getting ready to suffer, in essence, Jesus is turning his life over to his Father, which is the supreme act of faith. Father, you know all things are possible for you, but if there is something here that can be done, I ask that it be done. If not, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's faith. And Jesus shows that faith in giving to the commandment, giving to God all the glory, showing very clearly that what is happening here is something that is just beautiful. It's deep faith. That's how we pray as Christians. On the one hand, we can say something along the lines, God, this is what I desire. This is what I will. But on the other hand, we can also say, not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done, which is once more giving him all the credit for our salvation. So rather than seeing this request from Jesus as an act of weak faith, it really is an act of tremendous faith, leaving it in the hands of the Father to decide what's going on. That's where the tremendous faith comes from. Well, we're taking a look at Mark chapter 14, and our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And we're going to go and talk with Bill. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Pastor Baker.
How you doing?
That's good stuff today.
Well,
congratulations.
The Garden of Gethsemane is really pretty good stuff. It's easy.
The question and comment it keeps growing the more you speak. The rich man.
Yes.
When our Lord said to him, or when he said to our Lord, "What must I do to inherit?" Is the original language say to earn?
No, it means inherit. He really uses the word inherit. He gets that from the Old Testament, but he confuses it with merit.
Right. That's what I was alluding to on that one.
Exactly.
To merit it.
Yes, he says, what must I do, which means he's trying to merit it, but then he uses the Old Testament language of inherit, and it's a contradiction in terms.
Right. That caused a jolt in my mind when you said it. I hadn't viewed it from that angle.
Yeah, that's how blind he is not to recognize that the very question itself shows he doesn't understand how salvation comes about.
Basically, what must I do to deserve?
Yeah, that's what he thinks he's saying, but he uses the word inherit. It's kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew 25, that when he's talking to the sheep and goats, he calls them the blessed who will now inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
And even though he points to their works, it's not the reason they're going to heaven because of their works. That's just the evidence that they're part of the vine. That's
right.
The fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. With that said, I mean, it's just right on target. Today, I went to my sister's memorial Sunday.
Yes.
Afternoon, and, you know, as people mill about and discuss things, I guess they know that I'm, a religious person, so to speak. And the consensus that I caught from most of the people that I had spoken with is that, well, I do good stuff. I'm a good person. And I would basically hammer as politely as I could is that that's not enough.
Yes.
Being a good person, because the kingdom of God is free. And unless we come to the grips that the only way that we're going to see that we are miserably dead in our sin is to be taken to the bullseye of the whole thing, and that's at the foot of the cross.
As I said, yes, as I said earlier, the Muslim was saying that God cannot demand perfection, because what would you feel if you had a school teacher who wouldn't give you a grade unless you got everything perfect? But I would respond with this: how would you like to hear the captain of the airplane say, well, we're 80% ready to take off, so strap in, we're on our way.
Yeah.
No, we want perfection when we're flying.
Yeah.
And God demands perfection. God isn't going to minimize the criterion for getting into heaven simply because we can't meet it. What he's going to do, therefore, for you, Bill, and me, who cannot meet it, he's going to meet it for you and give you the prize.
Absolutely. That's why the father ran out to meet his son who was coming back.
Yes.
And I can see that the faith is the absolute proof now that it's in a word I read a week or so ago, that faith is a gift from God, and actually it's the eyeglasses to the mind that God gives us to see spiritual things.
Well, Hebrews puts it this way, and I think it's exactly what you just said. It is the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah, and I'm almost bewildered to more and more as I go, is that the consensus of most people I believe meet that believe as a professing Christian, they say that they're basically a good person. And in my mind, I'm thinking, my.
Yes.
If you don't see yourself worse today than you did yesterday, I don't believe that you have the eyes of faith yet.
Absolutely.
In my mind.
That's very well said.
Well, anyway, I'll let you get back to your speaking.
Thank you so much,
Bill.
Thank
you. Bye.
And we're going to get back to the speaking of Charles instead of Tom. Hello, Charles.
Pastor Baker, hi. I just turned in at the beginning of this, the message, and then I had to, or your broadcast, and I had to do something else, got back to it. So you might have commented already. I don't know that this is even an appropriate question, but I'll just preliminary say that what an incredible Savior we've got to see the suffering that he went through in Gethsemane on the cross. And did you see the Passion of the Christ?
Yes, I did. Mel Gibson, you mean?
Yeah, Mel Gibson.
Yes.
Somebody had asked Mel Gibson why he didn't show the real story or tone down the bloody sacrifice that Jesus did, not just on the cross, but his whipping, and why he didn't tone it down for the sake of the R rating and all that, and for the sake of the people, some who got sick. And he said, I did tone it down. We don't realize how incredibly much more suffering there was. In fact, I think in Isaiah 52, it says, eyes could not look upon him. He was could not recognize him. Anyway, I'm getting off the track here.
Before you do, though, did you know that Mel Gibson played a part in that movie?
I think I'd heard that, but I don't recall.
You know what he did?
No.
You only saw his arm as he nailed the spikes into Jesus.
Oh, wow. So
isn't that something?
That is.
That's the only part he played in the whole movie.
Which is the summation of the whole thing, is it not?
Well said.
I don't know that this is really an appropriate question, whether it's even answerable, but I've often wondered about this, especially when the Garden of Gethsemane is mentioned and Jesus talks about the scripture talking about Jesus sweating drops of blood. By the way, one other detour, if I might. I don't know if you commented on this, but I have read that there is a legitimate medical phenomena, very, very rare medical phenomena, of sweating drops of blood under extreme, extreme stress.
Mm-hmm.
The capillaries in the skin can burst under that stress, mixed with the perspiration, and then blood and water will drop as sweat. And so just another indication of the extreme stress he went through for us. Now, my question finally. In terms of Jesus taking upon all our sin, all of our burdens, all of the negative stuff that ever happened, and I think it's just too hard to even comprehend. In your opinion, is the starting point at Gethsemane I realized that on the cross only is when Jesus said his father had turned his back on his son. But did the process of suffering for the sins of the world and all the guilt and iniquities begin in Gethsemane? I don't even know if that's a necessary question. The necessary question, the necessary answer is he did it and that's it. But I just thought I'd ask that question and see what you think about it, okay?
Well, Jesus, stay on for a second,
okay.
Charles. Jesus answers that when they ask him, remember John the Baptist at his baptism? He says, you're not coming to me to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no. The King James says, suffer. It's permit this to happen so that righteousness might be fulfilled. It is at his baptism that he began to take upon himself your sins and my sins.
Already then, you say?
Already then. And I think you can go all the way back to his birth when what is the gift one of the wise men give him? It's embalming fluid.
Yeah, I just thought maybe that was more or less a prediction or prophecy or a picture of the future, you know.
Well, Simeon tells Mary that a sword shall pierce through her heart. And from the very beginning, Jesus says, I need to be about the business of the Father when he was 12 years old. But if you're looking for the beginning of his ministry, scholars usually put that at his baptism.
Yeah,
right. That's where it would start.
Right.
And then immediately he gets thrown into the wilderness because he now has to fulfill what Israel was unable to fulfill. Where they failed, Jesus is successful. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days in the wilderness and overcome Satan. So that is an ongoing passion narrative from the baptism on.
Well, that just adds tremendous, tremendous much more evidence of his incredible love and suffering, that to realize it just wasn't, quote, a six-hour segment on the cross on Good Friday. That's fantastic.
Yeah, how would you like to preach at your hometown and they get ready to throw you off a cliff?
Yeah, good point you make.
Thanks so much, Charles. God bless. The Garden of Gethsemane has so many tidbits in it. In fact, an hour is not even enough. I did want to make one remark in regard to what Charles had been saying about the sweating of blood. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And the only reason I want to bring this up, it's the only place where it uses that kind of a picture of sweating as of drops of blood. But who was Luke? Yes, he was a physician. So when it says here, and I've got a couple of ways it can be said, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There's no doubt that there is a word there. It's an adverb, and it always denotes a comparison or something like. So because that adverb is there, it's spelled O-S-E-I in the English. We've been taught, at least, that it really wasn't drops of blood, but it was like drops of blood. Now, we could be in error that adverb is to take it that way, and could be said that he was sweating even as drops of blood fell upon the ground from him. But I thought that was kind of interesting that the only one who gives some medical information about Jesus and what he was undergoing in the Garden of Gethsemane is none other than the physician Luke, who tells us all about this. Now, we do know when Jesus talks about the cup, that it be removed. Once more, a concordance is very helpful, which would look up the word cup, and you find, like in Isaiah 51:17, God's cup of wrath is against the wicked. So the cup of which he is definitely wanting to be removed is the wrath of God, who will now not be against the wicked, but against his very own son. Now, you can show all kinds of analogies where that seems unfair, like that Muslim teacher was doing as I looked last night and listened to him, that he said, what would you think of a father who kills his son for his enemy? But there are many times when people do sacrifice their lives, and sometimes for somebody they don't like very much. Well, Jesus loved everybody. So to sacrifice his life for all is not at all inconsistent. It may not sound fair, but salvation is anything but fair. Now, listening to the Muslim last night, he was saying that, well, Allah can forgive, but there was no assurance that he could. We have, and that's the main point for today, we have, and you have, the assurance that your sin is forgiven. Why? Because the cup was not removed from Jesus. That's clear from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason, of course, is because Jesus was carrying my sins and your sins to the cross. God turned his back on his only begotten Son and poured out all his wrath upon Jesus so that he suffered the greatest punishment anyone could ever suffer, and that's the death of self. To say that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world is to contradict the very essence of the Christian message, and particularly to do so on the basis of some far-fetched theory that this is unfair, that there's nothing that God does at times that's fair according to human mind. Is it fair that the Son of God is born in a cowshed? Is it fair that all of those apostles, except for one, were martyred and put to death? What was it fair that God died for enemies, even though it's so obvious that from the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? There's nothing fair about the Christian faith, but it sure is gracious and merciful, which is the opposite of fairness. You don't get what you fairly deserve, and you get what you don't fairly deserve, eternal life. When we get back from the break, we're going to be moving to another subject and be responding to some of the emails that have been coming in. Gives you an opportunity to phone in. By the way, tomorrow on the first hour of Law and Gospel, we've started this series where we're taking a look at popular songs. We already looked at Whitney Houston's 2 weeks ago, and of course John Lennon's last week. Tomorrow we're going to examine Michael Jackson and what his view from his songs is of human nature today. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.